Ephesians 4:13 continued, unto a perfect man. The original reads, unto a man full grown. We are not to look at full grown individuals, but at the assembly as full grown. Note the exact wording, till we all come, not till each of us comes. For some of the assembly may not yet be full grown. The faith and victory of the assembly as a whole man guards the weaker ones and carry them along as children unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13. The Greek word metron, translated measure, also means rule or standard. The Greek word helikia, rendered stature, means time of life, age, vigor, and growth. There are marked stages in the Christian life, which John expressed as children, young men, and fathers. Likewise, the church, body of Christ, should reach the stage of childhood, grow unto young manhood, and finally unto full maturity in Christ. This verse evidently means the stage of young manhood, or at least vigorous youth, as the next verse suggests, that we henceforth be no more children, literally infants. The point reached here is not the culminating fullness of Christ, but that ultimate fullness is a standard, a rule of the vigor or growth to be attained at this stage. Ephesians 4:15 also shows this to be the thought here. Having arrived at this goal, we are delivered from the misfortune outlined in the next verse. That we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, Ephesians 4:14, Revised Version. When first saved, we are all infants in grace. However, it is not our Father's will that we always wear baby clothes and be imprisoned in a religious stroller or high chair. He has made ample provision for us to grow out of this stage. That was the purpose of the five God-given ministries of Ephesians 4:11 and the succeeding steps of Ephesians 4:12 and 13. The Word of God is the food, the sincere or pure milk of the Word, 1 Peter 2:2, for babes in Christ. The God-ordained ministers and older members of the church constitute the nursing mothers. Satan takes advantage of the infantile state of most believers and bewilders them by false teachings. There is a bad family of four terms here, closely related, by which the apostle expresses the terrible tossing of babes in Christ. These four are 1. Kubia, which means dice playing, sleight of hand, trickery, or gambling. 2. Panorgia, which means villainy, knavery, ready to do any evil, doing a holy deed in an unholy way. It is rendered craftiness in our text. 3. Methodia literally means a following after, moving by method, hence artifice, cunning. It is here translated lie in wait or wiles, as in Ephesians 6:11, where it is called the wiles of the devil. The Apostle Paul uses this word in these two places only. He never employed the word in a good sense. Hence, I have cut the word method out of my vocabulary entirely, unless I wish to express cunning or craft. It was not ever used in a good sense by the Greeks. Why then should we? 4. Planes, which means leading astray, leading by wandering about, leading into error, wandering in mind. It is rendered deceive or error in the text. Jude 1:13 terms methodical teachers wandering stars. In the Greek, that's planeteia, asters. Now, coupled with these two other striking words in our text, the Greek words kludenizomahi, which means tossed by a surging wave, and peripheromenoi, which means carried around in a circle or holding out. Satan makes some brainy men and women religious. They play dice or gamble with the Word of God. They are walking in craftiness, handling the Word of God deceitfully. 2 Corinthians 4:2. They are unscrupulous in their religious knavery or craft. They make merchandise of sacred things and thus enrich themselves in fame and money. Their teaching is rank error, leading astray from the simple truth of Christ. Yet so religious and in such a roundabout manner that their plot is not seen. What is still worse, all their teaching and maneuverings are attractively methodical, politely systematic, and charmingly arranged or programmed. Method, system, tact, skill, adroitness, cunning, all this appeals to the natural man. Babes in Christ are often caught up by religious winds, whirlwinds, and tossed and whirled about hither and thither, up and down, never knowing where they are. Like babes in the natural, they are always restless and dissatisfied, whining and fussing with other babies, jealous and peevish, and never grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, 2 Peter 3:18, but increase in error. They end in dead formalism or rank fanaticism if they do not lose their minds altogether. The simple truth as it is in Jesus is the only remedy against such a terrible state. Imitators of evil men. Here we must note another sad fact. Some saved people, ministers and Bible teachers, are caught in this devilish snare. They denounce much of the truth of God. Preachers of religions of works, legality, are terribly guilty in this respect. The Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, "There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." He pronounces a curse upon such teachers, Galatians 1, 7-9. These are deceitful workers. They are actually crafty and underhanded in their ministries. They twist the scriptures to prove their pointless points. They are unscrupulous in their smart, methodical craftiness. It is no wonder that their poor, unfed hearers feel that they must be carried along on their religious waves or hold out faithful in order to be saved. Yes, methods, tact, and pious trickery appeal to the carnal mind. Some Christian workers seem to be carried away with it innocently, not knowing that Satan is the author of it all. Perhaps some might think to hide behind 2 Corinthians 12:16, where the Apostle Paul says, "Being crafty, I caught you with guile." If the Apostle means that he caught the Corinthians by cunning deceit, then he contradicts all his other utterances on this subject. Furthermore, he would contradict all the other six citations where this word guile, dolos in the Greek, occurs. And those are John 1:47, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Peter 2:1 and 2:22, 1 Peter 3:10, and Revelation 14:5. In all those, the word guile means deceit, cunning, craft. Certainly the number 7 could not be broken by our beloved brother, the Apostle Paul's exception. Well, what did the Apostle Paul mean? You will observe that he spoke in irony several times in 2 Corinthians 12 and in the preceding chapter. Read 2 Corinthians 11:16 and 21 through 23 and 2 Corinthians 12:11 through 13. Then, continuing his irony, he says, "Nevertheless, you say that, being crafty, I caught you by means of a tricky bait," 2 Corinthians 12:11 through 16, "weest, that is, preached the gospel without a salary. There is no scriptural ground, therefore, for resorting to chicanery in the service of God. The apostle says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Unselfishness was the Apostle Paul's craft. Now, having taken the three important steps, we are ready for the last one, which is indeed comprehensive and precious, the glorious goal. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, Ephesians 4:15. True ministers speak only the truth, and true followers accept only the truth. The word of God is so vast, the word of grace so full and sufficient, that no gospel messenger need add any of his own cogitations to try to help the people. If we are honest before the Lord and faithful to the people, we will keep within the Bible and take heed to good and sound doctrine and have nothing to do with doctrines of devils. 1 Timothy 4:1. Thus the Lord will give us flocks that will endure sound doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:3. In love, Ephesians 4:15. What a beautiful phrase. It occurs three times in Ephesians 4. Compare Ephesians 4:2 and verses 15 and 16. It is not enough to know the truth and fight for it, for truth is not some cold, rigid code of laws or rules. Truth is warm because it is life itself. Jesus said, I am the truth. Some ministers teach grace with a great hammer. They talk about love in a spirit of vengeance. They would force the word upon and into their hearers as by a pile driver. It seems that some ministers, even of grace, have not sat down very long in the Apostle Paul's love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. If preachers are heady and stern in their ministrations, they need not be surprised if their people are like them. Love begets love is an old adage, but is still true. However fervent and unfaltering we may be in declaring God's word, it must be with the fervor and firmness of unselfish love, which is long-suffering and forbearing, pitiful and patient. A real mother feeds her children without forcing them to eat. She comes to them with an inviting platter laden with enticing victuals and not with a rawhide. Jesus said, feed my sheep. They are his sheep. And yet he gives some of us the high privilege of shepherding them. What a marvelous grace. How then dare anyone flog or flay Christ's sheep? Grow up into him in all things, Ephesians 4:15. There are four degrees in this brief statement. First, fed saints grow. As Peter exhorted, they grow in grace and divine knowledge. Some saints never grow. Usually it is because they do not have nourishing food. People cannot increase spiritually without spiritual provender any more than they can grow naturally without food. What a reckoning awaits most ministers because of their laziness and neglect. What will they answer when he asks them, did you feed my lambs and sheep? Why did you not feed my flock? No excuse will be accepted. Their religious playhouse ministries will receive no reward but rebuke and shame. Second, well-fed saints grow up. In Ephesians 3:17, we saw them growing downward or rooted and grounded in love. In Ephesians 4:15, we behold them becoming taller in grace and in the things of God. In experience, they approach nearer to the throne of grace. They possess a keener sense of the divine presence. Third, properly fed believers grow up into him, that is, Christ. This should be the desire of everyone. Their growth may not be in fame or name or achievements. Growing pains, such as trials and afflictions, may be the most marked feature of their progress, but they will be growing up into their living head. This is slow, tedious, imperceptible, but exceedingly profitable. Fourth, scripturally fed saints grow up into him in all things. This is the ultimate goal. In all things is too big a mouthful to swallow all at once. There are very few symmetrical people in the natural. Most of us are too tall or too small for our weight. We are too thick or too thin. Who is properly proportioned in every part? Likewise, in the spiritual family, there are very few evenly poised believers. Some saints grow in knowledge, but grow very little in practical experience. They may know, but not understand. Some grow in faith, but not in love. They can move mountains, but they are not moving toward perfection. They can pull down demons and disease, but cannot build up the saints. They learn to speak and sing in meeting, but they do not know when to quit. Some children do not eat of all that is set before them, therefore their growth is out of proportion. They turn up their nose with a scowl and a frown. It is often just that way with the saints. They refuse some of the truth, taking in only what they like. They do not like the in all things. Reader, do you? If something is said about giving, they cough. Their penurious old man begins to squirm. If healing is mentioned, they ask, what are the doctors for? They have to live. If they are asked to help others or give them a seat in the auto, they say, no one helped me, or, oh, I have a new car. The word read or expounded shows people what to do or what not to do, but because they do not yield to that corrective or directive truth, they fail to grow in all things. They never become evenly balanced in their Christian lives. Hence, their happiness is imperfect. They wonder why they are not blessed and contented as some others. It is because they chafe under or run from the very providences that make for those things. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4. Only those who eat all of the word of God grow in all things. Admitting and admiring the truth is not enough. We must assimilate it and live by its power. Source of unity and growth, which is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15. This final clause is not incidental, but vital. The headship of Christ over the church is as exceedingly important as it is shamefully slighted and ignored by his people. There is no growth apart from its observance. Note that the goal is grow up into him. How can we grow into him if we do not hold him as our individual head and as head of the whole church, that is, his body? And as head over all to, or in behalf of, or by, the church. Ephesians 1:22. It is impossible. It is a lamentable fact that people who do not with the heart maintain this attitude to Jesus Christ simply hang on, apparently go on, and keep a form. They lose power, fail in faith, and fall from grace. Their love cools off and joy leaks out. Some lament their sad condition but cannot locate the disease or the cause of it. Therefore, the apostle ably and beautifully amplifies this growth in Christ the head in the next comprehensive verse. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. As a company, the followers of Jesus are pictured in different ways. Sometimes they are likened to the human body, other times to a house or to a family in a house. All three of these likenesses are couched in this verse. The two chief classes of employees on the scene are carpenters and teachers. We saw the carpenters at work in Ephesians 2:21. in whom, Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. The Greek word synarmologumenon occurs in these two places only. It literally means having been accurately framed together. The next Greek word, sumbibadzomenon, means having been brought together. The same word is translated knit together in Colossians 2:2 and 19. It is rendered proving, bringing together evidence in Acts 9:22. And instruct in 1 Corinthians 2:16. Two important acts by the carpenters are expressed by these two long words. The material is first fitly framed, that is, the saints are so wrought upon and inwrought by the Word and the Spirit of God that they become adjusted and adapted and spiritually fitted for certain places in the temple of God, called also the body of Christ. Then, secondly, that prepared and fitly framed material is placed together or joined piece to piece, that is, the saints who yield to the divine process of spiritual framing are gathered together by the Spirit and set in the body as it hath pleased him, member joined to member, saint united to saint, one associated with another in warm fellowship and mutual respect. All are deeply devoted to God and tenaciously depending upon Christ as their head. The clause, by that which every joint supplieth, changes the figure from carpentry to anatomy. The uniting or knitting together of the members of the spiritual body of Christ is accomplished through, by means of, every joint of the supply, Ephesians 4:16, Revised Version. Colossians 2:19 says, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered. The Greek word epikourageia means an abundant additional supply, but I'm amazed to discover that chorageo, the Greek base of this word, means to lead a chorus or pay for a chorus or pay the piper. How wonderful then that the Apostle Paul should use it in this connection. The nourishment ministered, the supply, by every joint and band, evidently includes speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:19-20. The joints and bands refer to such saints as afford spiritual nourishment, a prominent feature of which is a spirit of melody. All this speaks of perfect harmony in the assembly. What is more soothing and comforting than sweet scriptural words sung to a melodious tune, harmonious and tender? How uplifting to the saints as a whole when they sing in the Spirit in other tongues. This is the will of God for all believers. The Spirit does not stop here with his minute description as to what enters into the growth of the assembly, but he says that all this process is according to the working in due measure of each several part, Ephesians 4:16, Revised Version. Is that not significant? Each member of the church is to learn his particular place, whether a joint or band or whatever part of the body, and keep yielding to the Holy Spirit and walking in the truth in that place. Whatever our place, we should operate with divine energy, which the Lord is always ready to supply. We should operate in due measure and not fall short nor go beyond. Some folks pray and testify too long and too often. They have a conceited notion of their gifts. Others do not pray or speak at all. They underestimate their gifts. They let the sly fox of timidity seal their mouths. They are personally robbed of blessing, and so is the whole meeting. But what is the climactic result of the due working of every member of the body in harmony with the written word? The last clause of this verse answers, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. The divine appointment of the five gifts, domata, of Ephesians 4:11 is to this worthy end. The 10 steps of Ephesians 4:12 through 15 are to this glorious end. The several items of Ephesians 4:6 are an explanatory review of the preceding 10 steps. Now we understand why most assemblies do not grow. They do not receive proper scriptural teaching and training. Hence, there cannot be among them the ordained articulations of their members. There is no growth in grace and knowledge because the word of grace, Acts 20:32, is either rejected or neglected. The assembly, the body, cannot build up its own self in any sense. In love, Ephesians 4:16. Let us pause here. The love here mentioned is not sentiment. It is not carnal pity, a glossing over others' faults. It is not that sickly something that exclaims, well, we must be charitable, there is good in all people. It is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, Romans 5:5. This love puts Christ first, seeks his honor, and gives him his place first of all as head of the body. This love reveres and believes the word and practices it. Therefore, we read in Ephesians 4:2, forbearing one another in love. That does not condone sin or give license to the old self-life. It supports the weak and suffers long with those who learn slowly and are hindered and handicapped by Satan. It speaks the truth in love, which cuts down the flesh and builds up the new man. This love judges the flesh in each individual life, primarily in himself, first of all. Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote, or splinter, that is in thy brother's eye, Luke 6:42. Self-judgment is the most powerful proof of love to one another, John 13:35. It prays more, talks less, criticizes never, washes feet, lifts burdens, runs errands, sings songs, binds up bruises, takes insults, revenges no one. A meeting of such members builds up itself in love. In Colossians 2:19, the apostle goes a little further, saying, increaseth with the increase of God. This is wonderful and as vital and real as it is wonderful. In a typical assembly, God is seen to grow. There is no real growth in a meeting except God grows therein. Only by the increase of God can we be filled unto all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3:19, Revised Version. In the light of such delicate and intricate dealings of divine love, we marvel that any spirit-filled person should introduce any kind of man-made cement to hold saints together. We marvel that men claim to find a recipe for such glue in the Bible. The above language speaks of the unbreakable union, solidity and growth, and vigorous health of the church, which we should covet for God's glory. If we believe these words, we never will contrive some human framework and expect the blessed Holy Spirit to fit redeemed souls into it. We will not break the tender heart of our adorable head by substituting ourselves or others as heads of Christ's body. Beloved, let us stand aloof from present conditions which do not give him his ordained place. Rather wound your friends than the beloved. Rather court his favor and approval than any other. By God's enabling, we can maintain this most loyal attitude to Christ and the truth, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Thus we will indeed be building up ourselves on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, Judges 1:20. And be always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Suitable sundry exhortations. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity or emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4:17-19. Ephesians 4:17-32 comprises more than a dozen instructions as to our daily conduct or walk in view of what is contained in the preceding 16 verses. The first of these instructions is the fourth of the seven walks of this epistle. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Ephesians 4:17. That is, do not walk as men. 1 Corinthians 3:3. Before we were saved, we walked even according to the course or age of this world. Ephesians 2:2. But now that we are a new creation in Christ, we are to walk as Christ walked. When we were sinners among sinners, we may not have realized the actual condition of sinners. But now that we are saved, we may know what we were before we enjoyed God's salvation. Therefore, as a background for his entreaty, the apostle briefly outlines the sinner's state. With 8 dashes of his word brush, he makes a dark and dismal picture of fallen man. They think themselves to be full and bright. They boast in their intelligence and wisdom, supposed light. They are alienated from the life of God. They go away from him deliberately, as indicated by Romans 1:21-25. How terrible to be dead in trespasses and sins and continue thus when the glorious real life of God is offered to men through his Son. How have they become alienated? Through the ignorance that is in them. And the more ignorant they are, the more they profess themselves to be wise. Romans 1:22. How have men become ignorant? Through the blindness or hardness of their heart. Rejection of light increases blindness. Rejection of conviction induces hardness of heart. They are past feeling. Ephesians 4:19. Literally true in the apostles' day, it is truer in our day. They have given themselves over unto lasciviousness or licentiousness, which is another rendering. They go to the utmost extreme of wickedness and lewdness and work all uncleanness with greediness, craving, or eagerness. Ephesians 4:19. Such a picture should produce an eternal recoil to believers. The foreground of the Apostle Paul's exhortation is expressed in Ephesians 4:1, Revised Version. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called. The inward attitude of the saints toward God and toward one another is the chief concern of the first 16 verses of the chapter. Hence the entreaty, keep the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4:3, and the goal is the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. That is a walk before the Lord, the faithful steps of the heart and the will. It is a walk together with one another, forbearing in love, speaking in love, building up in love. The power of the Word and the Spirit effectually operate in the new man, the inner man, causing him to grow up into Christ in all things. But the outward conduct is the concern of the latter half of this chapter. How to walk before men calls for these cautions. A change of clothing. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by or in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Ephesians 4:20-21. The fundamental truth as to experience, which the Apostle Paul always emphasized, was that we put off the old man when we believe on Jesus and put on the new man. He declares this positively. Ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Colossians 3:9-10. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts or the desires of deceit in which the nations still revel. Therefore, we are admonished not to walk as they walk. We are no longer to walk like the fellow we abandoned, but like the new man which we have taken on. As believers, we are a new creation. We are in a new realm. We have a new head, even the last Adam. We are spiritual people. Now Ephesians 4:22-24 seems to teach us to put off the old man again and put on the new man again. But that is not the meaning. The Apostle Paul does not mean to say that we may be saved today and lost tomorrow and have to be saved over again. He means that we are to put off the conduct of the old man. The former course or manner of life must be abandoned. Walk not as other Gentiles or nations walk. Note exactly the wording of Ephesians 4:22. The truth set forth in Jesus' teaching and in his conduct is this, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, or that ye put away according to the former manner of life the old man. When you were saved, you put off the old Adam head. Therefore now put away his old habits, which have waxed corrupt. The exhortations of Ephesians 4:25-31 name some of those habits. Heeding those exhortations is putting off the old man as to his former conduct. The other side of truth, as it is in Jesus, is that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Ephesians 4:23-24, Revised Version. Here the conduct of the new man is meant, as the following verses also show. The phrase, transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2, is a comment on these verses. Neither one refers to salvation, but to being renewed in knowledge, Colossians 3:10, renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Having taken the last Adam as our Lord and head, we are to wear his robe of righteousness. Our daily life should agree with our Sunday profession. In the following platform of 8 planks, there are 8 noughts or negatives and 5 lets. Some of these planks are as couplets, a positive set over against a negative. These couplets declare unquestionably the fact of the two natures in believers. They prove that the old man is not taken out root and branch, as the second work theory claims. There is no kind of sanctification this side of death or translation that puts a believer as to his body into the state of sinlessness and purity which Adam enjoyed before he sinned. Old sinful deeds are possible after we are saved because of sin in the flesh. Romans 7:17-18, 20, 23, and Romans 8:3. But we should not let sin reign in our mortal body, for sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6:12-14. By observing the following entreaties, we put off the old man's manner of life. We heed Ephesians 4:25, wherefore putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. This verse is a significant triplet. The devil is a liar from the beginning. Though he has inoculated us with a lying nature, we are to yield our members and tell the truth. Lying to my neighbor is lying to myself because he is a member of me. A white lie is just as black as a black lie. Truth makes men free, John 8:32. Therefore we should speak the truth always. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, Ephesians 4:26. Here is another triplet, but some of these triplets have couplets as opposites. Psalm 4:4 is a parallel citation. Stand in awe, be ye angry, and sin not, Revised Version. And it means well-grounded hatred of evil or wrongdoing. Mark 3:5 is a sidelight. Jesus looked round about on them with anger, Greek, orge, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. But however just our holy indignation may be, we must not let it turn into bitterness. We must not chew the rag after we have had our say. We must not boast of how we rebuked the foe. If our anger does not subside, it will turn to wrath and become sinful. Then darkness will steal over our spirit. The sun will go down upon our wrath. Thus we will be giving the devil a chance to do mischief. Let him that stole steal no more, Ephesians 4:28. It is wise to make restitution if possible, but restitution is not even intimated here. How then can anyone teach the necessity of restitution in order to be saved? Salvation is by faith in him who paid all our debt and not by restoring what we might have stolen. We are not exhorted to repair the past conduct of the old man. Instead, we are taught not to continue in that conduct. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, Ephesians 4:28. Instead of stealing with his hands, stealing is evil. This verse is another significant triplet. Observe that the toil is not to enrich the former thief, nor the present toiler, but to relieve the sufferer. The gospel of Christ and of the Apostle Paul never gives any place for selfishness. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Ephesians 4:29. Someone said, if you think something, you might as well speak it out. That is a poor excuse for not being willing to put his hand over his mouth, as Proverbs 30:32 advises. Oh, how much harm is done, how much sadness is wrought among saints by not heeding this injunction. We may not be responsible for evil thoughts, but we certainly are responsible for saying everything that comes into our minds. Do you turn on the faucet and let out all the water just because the water is there? Do you open the windows and let all the dust and smoke blow in simply because they are crying for entrance? Although they have received the Holy Spirit, some people in the natural are so given to gab that it seems they never get control of their talkative old man. Instead of being ashamed of their useless palaver, which is invariably baneful, they enjoy hearing themselves talk. Oh, beloved, stop and consider before you speak. Is it good to the use of edifying? Ephesians 4:29. What profit to others will my words give? At railroad crossings stands the loud caution, stop, look, listen. Neglect of that warning has plunged many persons suddenly into eternity. Reader, stop and think. Look up to the Lord, listen for his voice. Certainly you will not talk so much. When you do speak, it will be for the building up of others. You will be a wise minister of grace. See, you need not be a puppeteer to preach grace. Preach it in your walk. Rather than disseminate grace, let us be silent forever. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. This verse has no reference to praying and testifying in meeting. It refers to our daily life among the saints. Neglect of the preceding and succeeding admonitions grieves the spirit. Walking after the flesh, doing the things we did when unsaved, living and talking like the world, misusing our tongues, misappropriating our earnings, all such things grieve the Holy Spirit. The next verse is a sample of what grieves the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians 4:31. Is it possible that saved people need these exhortations? Yes, and these were written to Pentecostal people. They had been sealed with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, or as folks say, but unscripturally, baptized with the Spirit. Note Ephesians 1:13. Apparently, there is more strife among the Spirit-filled saints than among others. There are several reasons for this. One, they are the most out-and-out for God folks on earth. Of course, the devil seeks to make trouble among them more than among others, for he knows that a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Mark 3:25. Two, when the Holy Spirit comes into a life, he begins to show up the character of the old man. Domestic war arises between the old and the new lives, the two natures. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, the renewed Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Galatians 5:17. The individual, and usually the whole assembly, is dwelling in Romans 7, and sin is reigning in the flesh. Number three, they have not learned the way of victory over sin, the road out of Romans 7, by reckoning as taught in Romans 6. Therefore, they know nothing experimentally about the glorious, victorious, reigning life in the Spirit as taught in Romans 8. Some may have a philosophical self-control in certain respects, but not through the mastery of the Spirit over them. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. Number four, some saints know the theory of victory over sin according to Romans 6, but they do not practice the theory. They fail to reckon. They do not judge their own cantankerous flesh. They sit in judgment over their fellows and justify themselves, or they do not judge their nice, sweet flesh, their natural self-control. The flesh in one believer snorts against the flesh in another believer, or the flesh in one arises against the Holy Spirit in another. Sometimes error in doctrine causes strife. All these things grieve the Holy Spirit, and that grief is keenly felt by those who are filled practically with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. Some may ask, what is meant by the day of redemption? This is not an unfair question. It deserves an answer. Romans 8:23 gives us light that we, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. The full fruitage of the Spirit will include the resurrection and translation of the body, for Christ died to save the entire man, spirit, soul, and body. The Greek word apolutrosis, rendered redemption, literally means a loosing away, a release on payment, on a ransom. An immortal body will be the final result for us of Christ's redemption. We will be actually loosed away from all sin and from the possibility of committing sin. We will be loosed away from death and disease to be forever with the Redeemer himself. Therefore, the day of redemption is when the Lord shall raise the dead bodies of saints, change the living, and catch us up to be with him in glory. When we received the Holy Spirit, we were sealed unto that glorious time, and none can break the seal. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Doing this pleases the Holy Spirit, for this is what he enables us to do if we keep yielding to him. What a beautiful finale to the chapter. If we consider the motive of God's forgiveness, even for Christ's sake, we will become kind and tender toward our brethren. Then there will be also reality and depth to our forgiveness. When the Lord pardons us, he does not afterward publish what wicked wretches we were. If we really pardon an offense of a brother, we will not broadcast the crime he had committed against us. The forgiveness for Jesus' sake forgets as well as forgives, even as Jehovah casts our sins into the sea of forgetfulness forever. An explanatory word. Our use of the word officer in reference to the five divine gifts, Ephesians 4:11, may seem to some that we endorse organization. No, we simply endorse divine order or arrangement. God forbid that we should leave an unwise impression on anyone's mind. Let me explain the meaning by several citations. The Apostle Paul said, "I magnify mine office," literally deaconship or ministry, Romans 11:13. He said, "All members have not the same office." In the Greek, the word is praxis, meaning work, action, or use, Romans 12:4. Also, if any man desire the office of a bishop, in the Greek, episkopei, means oversight or bishopric, he desireth a good work, 1 Timothy 3:1. Note that this office is called a work, Acts 1:20, where the four-word phrase is translated bishopric. The priests were not in an organization and were not chosen by the people. They were divinely appointed. Who is an officer? An officer is one who fills an office or acts in an official capacity or performs a certain service. Hence, a deacon, a minister, a bishop, and an apostle may be called an officer as by divine appointment. Such an appointment, such as an officer, need have no reference to an organization at all. The Greek word hupeiretes, translated officer in the Gospels, means an assistant, an attendant. John Mark was such an officer with Barnabas and Saul, but he was called their minister, Acts 13:5. Of course, if we call those four classes of ministries in Ephesians 4:11 gifts, in the Greek domata, as in Ephesians 4:8, we shall not be misleading. Neither will we give Satan an advantage to introduce something unscriptural. The divine product, the bride, Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5:1 and 2. These verses properly conclude the preceding chapter. The expletive therefore connects them. For us to do as admonished in the foregoing couplets and triplets is being followers or imitators of God. Thus, we are beloved children of God as our Father, who loves his dear children even as he loves his Son. We also are his very own, having been begotten of him. We were entreated to walk worthily of the calling, and no longer walk as Gentiles also walk, Ephesians 4:1 and 17, Revised Version. Three things were to be done in love. Now all of those walks and works are summed up in one comprehensive request, and walk in love. This is the fifth of the seven walks of this letter. To walk in love is to do God's perfect will. The leverage for such a perfect walk is profound and powerful. It is twofold. As Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, Ephesians 5:2. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to redeem it. The Son so loved the world that he left the glory to come to earth to die for mankind. The Holy Spirit so loved the world that he came to empower the Son to die. Hence, the Son has given himself an offering and a sacrifice. During the time of the shadows, the people brought offerings of money or wood to the Lord. Those were thank offerings. Then they brought also animals and birds for sacrifices, which were called burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, and trespass offerings. They all foreshadowed Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary. As an offering and a sacrifice, Christ gave himself for us. God accepts us in Christ, who is our offering, because of our acceptance of him. In Christ, we are a thank offering to God. He accepts the sacrifice of Christ as the burnt offering for us. In offering himself as a sacrifice for us, he was a sweet-smelling savor to the Father. We who believe on Jesus are a sweet savor also in him. Genesis 8:20-21 is a bright sidelight at this point. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. The margin says he smelled a savor of rest. God is absolutely satisfied with the offering and sacrifice of his Son on our behalf. Therefore, he has entered into an eternal rest. He wants no other offering, no other sacrifice. He smelled that savor of rest for you and me. By accepting Jesus, we too satisfy God. Oh, this is too deep and wonderful for words. He is resting in regard to us in the perfection of his Son, and his rest in us as his sons because of Christ. The Apostle Paul does not speak here of Christ as the sin and trespass offerings. We had those in Ephesians 2. Do you marvel then that the Apostle Paul said, "And walk in love"? How can we walk otherwise, seeing that we are so highly favored? With such a view of divine grace, we need not wonder why Enoch walked with God. It makes me want to walk with him. Yes, it makes me let God walk in me. If a scriptural vision of the boundless grace of God and of the self-sacrificing grace of his Son does not move us to chastity, unselfishness, and holy living, what will? But that is not all. We are to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. We are to walk as he walked, love as he loved, and give ourselves up to the Father as he gave himself. Moses and the Apostle Paul are examples of the possible depth of such devotedness to God. Moses was willing to have his name blotted out of God's book if thereby Israel might be forgiven. Exodus 32:32. The Apostle Paul was willing to be accursed or separated from Christ for the salvation of Israel. Romans 9:3. The high purpose of this deep love and devotion is set before us in Ephesians 5:22-33. Walk not after the flesh, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Ephesians 5:3. These are called works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21, a list of 17. And we see 6 here. These are the most pronounced and include the others. Strange to say, these works of the flesh are termed your members, Colossians 3:5, because they operate through the members of our bodies. In God's reckoning, we put off all these works once when we accepted Jesus as our Savior. We turned from them as belonging to the old creation. Nevertheless, as to experience, they may clamor for recognition and seek to continue working. Hence, we have to deal with them one by one as they arise. We must mortify them, put them to death by treating them as dead because they were executed in the execution of Christ. Among the Ephesian saints, such carnal working is not even named, so great should be our victory over sin in the flesh. People put unwarranted distinctions between lusts of the flesh. They raise a hue and cry about fornication, but pass lightly over covetousness and even rejoice over a jest. Bear in mind that Holy Writ always sees them in the same pen as abominable in his sight. If there is any difference, covetousness is the worst, for it is termed idolatry in Ephesians 5:5 and Colossians 3:5. It substitutes for God what it lusts after. Ephesians 5:5 is unmistakably plain. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Of course not. The old creation can have no part or lot in God's kingdom because it is flesh, and all flesh is grass, Isaiah 40, verse 6, which shall be burned with divine wrath. Revelation 22:11 gives the final verdict of the old creation. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. Galatians 5:21 declares that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Christ's headship adorned. There is a deeper meaning than the natural to these verses. God's chief concern for his people has always been their spiritual condition and their relation to himself. Most saints are unduly taken up with the natural works, lusts of the flesh, and miss the enjoyment of the place and the fellowship that is ours in Christ. Therefore, let us consider the spiritual application of these motions of the flesh. Religious fornication and all uncleanness certainly figure prominently in Christendom. Fornication heads the class in the religious realm as well as in the natural. It seems to be the father of the other. God's way is that his son should be the head of his people, which for this age are termed the church or body of Christ. See Ephesians 1:22-23, Ephesians 4:15, and Colossians 2:19. The Apostle Paul said, I have espoused you to one husband, Christ, 2 Corinthians 11:2. As our head, he desires to be our wisdom, life, strength, and guide. He would be to his own all that a husband should be to his wife and more. But men have assumed his place of headship over the church. Thus they have made themselves, or others have made them, religious fornicators. They caused the church to commit adultery. Human wisdom is substituted for Christ. Intellectual feasts and musical performances take the place of Christ as the life and strength of his people. Presbyteries, conferences, and official boards assumed to guide by human legislation and leisure domain, whom only the infinite spirit of Jehovah can direct. And all uncleanness is sure to come as a nasty troop after fornication. First of all, the fellowship is unclean because an unclean fellow is in the lead. How can the fruitage be pure and the spiritual offspring be scripturally clean and healthy? Error in doctrine is sure to spring up. Worship becomes soulish, spiritual power wanes, formality reigns. Covetousness is the next child born to fornication. Perhaps it did not occur to you that some people are religiously covetous. Covetousness stalks with long legs, high air, and brazen face on every hand today. It is the most common thing for saints to yield to this shameful lust. Men have no scruples about stealing other people's place. Preachers covet their brethren's pulpits and get them by craft. They covet well-fed sheep and connive to win them. Covetousness is so wily and oily, so polite and fawning, that its real character is not readily discerned. It talks smoothly and smiles complacently. It flatters and fools folks. Apparently, it wants nothing, but all the while pulling wires and shoving dice to win a spiritual game. The dear Apostle Paul cried, "Let it not be once named among you." It is unbecoming for saints to want what does not belong to them. It is a burning shame the way some ministers maltreat their brethren. If God calls you, he will find you a job. You need not steal one. The foolish talking or jesting of Ephesians 5:4 means much more than innocent pleasantries or mirthful puns. It means professional storytelling, creating laughter by ludicrous remarks and actions. A jester was one retained by persons of high rank to make sport for them and their friends. He wore a motley or part-colored dress with a cap or headdress furnished with bells and ass's ears. This refers especially, no doubt, to making a mock of the truth and of divine things. After giving those unanswerable proofs of the resurrection, the Apostle Paul adds, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." 1 Corinthians 15:33. He had no reference to ordinary conversation. Devilish doctrine was the evil communication. By good manners, he meant good behavior in God's sight. Wrong teaching will produce bad conduct. The meaning here is similar. Smart remarks and witty, tricky flings at Christ and his doctrine are not befitting to believers. Instead of enjoying them, much less engaging in them, we should rebuke them as coming from vile mouths. The Greek word aiskrotis, here translated filthiness, also means ugliness, baseness, infamy. The word morlogia, rendered foolish talking, is from moros, meaning dull, heavy, stupid, silly, foolish, tasteless, and from lego, meaning to speak. It is amazing to what depths of ugliness and abuse men can stoop when they assume authority that God has not given to them. With heated invectives, they warn people against those who proclaim the whole counsel of God and are innocent of ministerial filthiness. Their teaching, if it may be called such, becomes dull and insipid, their preaching empty and tasteless. Finally, they crown their harangues with ludicrous jests about the truth. Here is a sample of such pious filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. Eternal security makes God unholy, unjust, a respecter of persons, and both a liar and a fool. It makes the whole Bible a pack of lies and a bunch of nonsense. It forces you to believe in infant damnation or universalism. It teaches, in effect, that men can be cleansed from sin after death and has purgatory beat 40 ways. It is hellish and blasphemous, and a lie of the devil from start to finish. Reader, is that not terrible for a gospel minister? But that is a specimen of what flows from religious fornication. Hence, how wisely the Apostle Paul wrote, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Ephesians 5:5. If such false lights as the one just quoted above are saved at all, it is because God saved them by his wondrous grace before they imbibed such shameful error. They certainly will have no inheritance, for they are building with wood, hay, stubble. Their vain works of flesh will be burned by the just fires of divine judgment, though they themselves be saved. An inheritance among all them which are sanctified is possible only through the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Acts 20:32. Legality, fleshly activity, has no right to any inheritance. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Galatians 3:18. That was absolutely by grace. God dealt in wondrous grace with Abraham 300 years before the law was given. Perhaps you think it is too much to say that there are religious whoremongers and unclean and covetous fellows in the pulpits, but that is what the Bible teaches. What else is the fitting title for the man that deliberately takes the official place that belongs to Christ, since Christ is the head of the church? Is he not unclean by making himself the husband of Christ's very own? Does he not defile the body and bride of the Son of God? What kind of covetousness could be more criminal? This spirit of unclean dominion and covetousness flows through entire organized systems. They demand stipulated and systematic support from their flocks. Imagine a man marrying a woman ostensibly because he loves her, and then demanding of her $50 per week for his headship. No doubt a divorce suit would soon follow. Now, if these things are so, how can such ministries obtain a heavenly inheritance? How can the God of all grace reward the works of flesh with spiritual remunerations? Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Galatians 6:7-8. All the reward and inheritance that many Christian workers will receive is in this life. If they are born again, they will be saved as by fire, but their carnal works will ascend in smoke, a stench in the nostrils of the holy Jehovah. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5:6. The projectors of the six evil acts named in the three preceding verses are termed sons, huios, of disobedience, Ephesians 5:6, Revised Version. They have grown up and become efficient in their wicked works and religious buffoonery. Though their language is catchy and entertaining, they are really vain or empty. Fleshly hearers may be attracted thereby, but the spiritual are disgusted with them. They are useless, defiling, and destructive. For such are false work apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Hence our apostle warns us not to be deceived by them. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5:7-8. Some saints are deceived by the cunning flattery of the aforementioned religious evils and become partakers therewith. They have not learned that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and has ministers of righteousness. It is a make-believe, a put-on, an imitation, a whitewash. It is commonly called self-righteousness. Many believers have self-righteousness. Many believers are snared by it. Christian workers are victims to this trap of the devil and defile their followers thereby. Hence the Apostle Paul warns us not to be deceived thereby and not to partake thereof. Observe the logic of his entreaty. Ye were sometimes darkness. Once we were in the world, unsaved and of the world. We were not only in darkness, but we were darkness. We were in the sphere and realm of the above-named sons of disobedience, though we had not developed into sonship therein and were not such leaders. Yet in God's sight, we were darkness. Thank God for the radical change and transference. Now ye are light in the Lord. Now we are in the realm of light, even in the Lord. We are daylight to a dark world. The Greek word phos means also joy, deliverance, and happiness. Therefore, saints are a joy, deliverance, and happiness to sad, enslaved humanity. It is supremely wonderful. We are out of darkness. We are no longer darkness. We are not even false or pretended light. We are nothing in ourselves. But thank the Lord, we are light in the Lord. Three worthy walks. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. Ephesians 5 began by saying, be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5:1, Revised Version. That exhortation requires a threefold walk. The first and basic one is walk in love, which we have considered already, Ephesians 5:2. Walk as children of light is the sixth walk in the book of Ephesians and demands our attention here. It is the direct opposite of the walk of the religious make-believers of Ephesians 5:3-5. We are admonished to move in harmony with our new sphere and our new nature. We are children of light, being born of God, who is light. We are light, hence we should walk accordingly. Note that the Greek word for children here is techna, and not huios, sons, as in Ephesians 5, verse 6. We are reminded that God is our progenitor, we are his offspring, hence we are to walk in dependence upon him and not independent, as do the self-righteous, who depend upon their own strength and wisdom. Though we grow up into actual sonship in Christ and are led by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:14, yet we are always absolutely dependent upon the Lord every step of our Christian journey. Therefore, John called his flock little children in his last entreaty, 1 John 5:21. Ever looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, and holding fast the faithful word, Titus 1:9, are our only safety. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, Ephesians 5:9, verse of the Revised Version. This verse is parenthetical because the last clause of Ephesians 5:8 connects directly with Ephesians 5:10. By walking as children of light, we prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. We prove Ephesians 5:9. The word spirit in this verse should be light because the apostle is writing about the fruit of the light and not concerning the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He is contrasting light with darkness and the respective fruit of each. Of course, this is neither contrary to the Spirit nor independent of him. Where the fruit of the light is seen, which is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, there the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance is also manifested. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Ephesians 5:11. If evil workers and their works were only in the natural, certainly so much attention would not be given to them. It is the religious deeds against which we are warned. They are works of darkness, though they pretend to produce light. They are unfruitful of goodness and righteousness and truth, which only are acceptable to the Lord. They are so cunning and seemingly pious, they appeal so pleasingly to the carnal mind, they employ so much of certain scriptures that ignorant souls are often snared thereby. They are the settled brood of legality which is flooding the world and has honeycombed Christendom. Cain is the father of them all, the Cain religion of works which rejects the sin offering lying at the door, Genesis 4:7. Was the foundation of all the abominable, unfruitful works of religious darkness. Oh, how many honest hearts have been trapped therein. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, Ephesians 5:12. The shameful secret things are not all done in the red light district. They are not confined to the natural flesh. The most shameful and abominable secret works are religious. The public does not recognize them, but Jehovah does. The religious performance may not be hidden behind a screen, but the devilish secret is guised by pious words and religiousness. The meal, the word of God, has been adroitly leavened with doctrines of demons, and the people do not detect it. How pertinent, therefore, is the next verse. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Ephesians 5:13. Lift a board in a dark, damp place and let in the sunlight. Creatures scurry off hunting a hiding place. Often all that is needed is simply the quoting of one scripture verse and the leaven is exposed. The worms of error begin to wiggle, the bugs of darkness flee in every direction. The owners of those dark broods either blush and cower, apologize and explain, or rave, snort, and dash with rage. Be sure your sin will find you out, saith the Lord. Numbers 32:23. Saints expose error and cleanse away leaven by their happy testimonies. They are light in the Lord. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Ephesians 5:14, Revised Version. This quotation is not verbatim from any Old Testament citation. Jonah 1:6 comes the nearest. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. It may seem strange that such an exhortation should occur here. However, if we study in Acts 20, verses 29 through 30, and Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we discover why it was given. Religious evils were lurking about the Ephesian assembly. It was threatened from every side. Grievous wolves were already prowling around on the outside. They claimed to be apostles, but Ephesus found them to be liars. She hated their Nicolaitan works, their wool-picking ministry, or preaching for hire. By the Spirit, the Apostle Paul saw that from within the assembly, self-seekers would arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. John wrote to Ephesus, saying, "Thou hast left thy first love." She had fallen into drowsiness, which is next door to death. Can it be that the slumbering state was stealing over them already when the Apostle Paul wrote? Surely there was a great reason for his fervent, repeated, and detailed admonitions and warnings. Let us profit by them. Let us ever walk in love, walk as children of light, keep aloof from dead religious bodies. Leviticus 21:1 and 11. Then Christ will always shine upon us, and our way will be clear and clean. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:15 through 16. This is the last of the seven significant walks of Ephesians. It is of a culminating character in view of our gathering together unto Christ in the glory. The word translated circumspectly means understandingly, hence accurately. Luke had perfect, accurate understanding of all things pertaining to Christ's birth and biography. Hence, he wrote of him, Luke 1:3. The preceding steps brought us up to this final one. They were preparatory to it. No one can leap from the lowest step to the seventh step of any natural stairway. Neither can anyone span the spiritual stairway by one bound. By this time, we ought to be able to walk accurately. The Spirit has given us wisdom. Light has been streaming in upon our spirits. Dangers have been pointed out. Adequate instruction has been bestowed. What do we lack? Nothing. Let us walk as wise. How can we thus walk? By redeeming the time. Redeeming the time also means buying up the opportunity. Here the Greek word for redeem is exagorazo. It implies to haunt the marketplace, do business there, buy for oneself. The thrifty businessman watches for bargains. He is not particular as to what he buys if only he can make it count dollars in his purse. He deals in pencils and shoestrings if he thinks them to be the most prolific of gain. Just so with the saint who walks spiritually wise. He makes providence count eternal revenue into his heavenly bank. He resents error and resists evil, not by argument, but by the word of God. Thus he converts every obnoxious moment into blessing to another and into gain for himself. The opportunity that another fails to see or puts from him, the wise saint quickly grabs. It may seem unworthy of notice, like Samson's jawbone of an ass, or too stupendous to undertake, like Goliath against David. But the wise man passes over nothing flippantly and shrinks from no proffered task. He is grateful for the smallest blessings and runs after the largest ones. God shows men their privileges of blessing and usefulness continually. Then he furnishes them sufficient capital of wisdom and faith to buy up the opportunity. Most people, however, want their own way. They have some schemes of their own. They refuse to invest with Jesus, too self-sacrificing for them. Hence, God's market for them closes and they go out of business altogether, or they dwindle into a little racked store on an alley. They keep up a religious racket anyway. Compare the word redeeming in Ephesians 5:16 with the same English word redemption in Ephesians 1:7 that speaks of Christ paying a ransom for us and buying us out of sin's marketplace. But this verse speaks of us entering into the marketplace, seizing goods that he has already bought and delivering them to him. What an honored place we have. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, Ephesians 5:17. The spiritual marketer observes one governing principle: what is God's will? With him, it is not a question of brains or experience or equipment or means, but what does the Lord want? It is most unwise to determine what to do or not to do by our own wisdom. But is it possible to know God's will? It certainly is possible, otherwise he would not tell us to find it out. Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets, Amos 3:7. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide into all truth, John 16:13. Shame on the people who cry, "The Bible is a riddle, a sealed book. How can we know God's will?" The next verse shuts the critic's mouth and shows us by what means we may learn the will of the Lord. Indeed, it declares what is the first and important item of the divine will. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. This verse does not refer to our anointing with the Holy Spirit or the baptism with the Spirit, as some call it. The Apostle Paul did not write this letter to newborn ones who had not yet been filled with the Spirit or received their Pentecost. Nay, they had been filled or sealed with the Spirit before the Apostle Paul went to Rome. Compare Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30 with Acts 19:6. In Acts 2:4, the Greek word for filled is different from the one used here, also used in Ephesians 1:23, 3:19, and 4:10. It carries the meaning of continuance and permanency. The apostle is saying, "Be filled continually with the Spirit by whom you were once sealed unto the day of redemption." Through feeding on the written word and by frequent times of worship, the Spirit keeps us informed as to the Father's will in doctrine and practice. We behold opportunities to learn and to serve, and we are enabled to make purchases that will bring eternal gain to Christ and to ourselves. Everything, every step of progress, every item of our usefulness depends upon our being filled perpetually with the Spirit. The Greek phrase pleronoun means to man a ship, hence the word for filled means to plot or control or guide. Therefore, to be filled practically with the Spirit, as here indicated, means to be piloted or governed in daily life by the continued fullness of the Holy Spirit. To be drunk with wine, which figures all kinds of carnal intoxicants, is impossible in such a life. We cannot drink of fleshly stimulants and of the Spirit at the same time. Worldly business or pleasures dare not intrude. Religious excursions sap the vitality of a spiritual life. Religious stimulants cannot dwell in the same house with the comforter. For example, pious lectures which entertain the mind, or demonstrative orgies that simply stir the soulish nature. Everything that is intoxicating apart from the Spirit of God is carnal wine. It is weakening and destructive to saints and abominable to the Lord. Therefore, let us be intoxicated rather with the Holy Spirit. Let us be led by the Spirit, even filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. Then we will walk circumspectly, accurately, every day and everywhere, as the three succeeding verses clearly teach. They begin with worship in the sanctuary and then flow out into their Christian career. Finally, they culminate in the glory by the wedding in the air. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. Worship is emphasized as the first act on life's drama. Spiritual worship of the living and true God prepares for efficient service among men. There is no display of musical talent or of other gifts in this program. Though we address others in psalm and song, yet the melody is in the heart and it is unto the Lord. A heart occupied with Jesus as Lord disallows any religious pageantry. Such true worship obtains a present and an eternal reward from him who is worshiped. Singing to be heard receives as a reward the applause of men or self-congratulation only. The literal meaning of these different kinds of music is interesting and instructive. The Greek word psalmos means strains or bursts of music or songs sung to stringed instruments. Therefore, musical instruments are not only permissible but profitable when yielded to the Holy Spirit. Hymnos means songs of worship or adoration of deity. Odeis means songs in general, odes or strains of music, whether worldly or religious. Hence, the adjective spiritual precedes the word songs here. Only spiritual hymns and songs are acceptable to the Lord of glory. The Greek word psalontes is rendered making melody in our version. Literally signifies playing on an instrument with the fingers or singing with a harp. There is a mysterious and quieting charm in music. It seems to clarify the atmosphere, break Satan's power, and bring an audience into God's presence. An impressive instance is found in 2 Kings 3:15, where Elisha obtained the will of God when the minstrel played, for then the hand of the Lord came upon him. This is beautiful. Our own hearts, when fully tuned to the will of God, are each of them stringed instruments on which the Lord plays with his fingers and makes melody to himself. Then how wonderfully all are mutually blessed when the whole meeting yields to the musical operations with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8.